Well, good evening, everybody. Again, it is the highlight of my day, really, to come here. So thank you for having myself and my wonderful family. Tonight, we want to finish up, our study of Psalm 18. We're going to be covering verses 37 through 50 tonight. The end of the psalm. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 18, verses 37 to 50. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Now this is the last portion of the psalm we've been covering the past couple of times. And it has thus far shown us David's exalted and very accurate view of his God. I believe that David's relationship with God is an example for us. Yes, David fell in sin. Yes, he was a murderer and an adulterer. Yes, he sometimes made very poor decisions and sometimes overtly disobeyed his God. But always, deep in his heart, always in his mind, was the desire to draw ever closer to his God. He is rightly termed in Scripture a man after God's own heart and is an example for us. Imperfect as he was, he never lost his love of the Lord. Imperfect as he was, he never lost his desire to please the Lord. And David's example of that right view of God, gotten only from his word, and for David, from the Holy Spirit, we have that example, and it is the key to our Christian walk, a key to walking with our God powerfully and effectively, in love and adoration, not in fear, but in exaltation. And in these final verses, we receive a right view not only of God that continues, but of our enemies, of those who wish our harm, our destruction, those who wish to humiliate us. And they are rampant in the world today. Christianity is becoming more and more a target for persecution and marginalization in the world. I'm sure you're aware that in November there was terrorist attacks in Paris. And it's interesting, the news media and various pundits and commentators pronounce their judgments on these events and they ignored the perpetrator's declaration of why these events took place. ISIS was behind the attacks, the Islamic State. And that when they claimed credit for it, they also gave a dissertation as to why they did it. And one of the reasons, one of the many reasons they did it, was that they follow a false God. And they follow a God that demands the death of his enemies. Christianity does not follow in those footsteps at all. But they picked Paris, and they picked the Bataclan Theater because in their view, it represented the godlessness, sinfulness, and secular philosophy of the Western world. They picked Paris particularly because in their mind, Paris spread Christianity throughout Europe. Now, whether they're accurate or inaccurate, their views do nothing to justify their action. But it's interesting to me that that statement of why they did it was not touted in the public media at all. The media wanted it to be a non-religious issue because they did not want God in the picture. And those who don't want God in the picture don't want us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the picture either. These final verses also reveal a kind of divine-human partnership, a schematic, a guidance, really, of how to walk with the Lord in meekness, in power, in understanding, and in exaltation of Him. A guide, if you will, of how to view God, an insight into how God views us. So let's begin. Verses 37 and 38 of this psalm. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. Now we see here David describing his prowess in battle. He uses the first person pronoun, I, three times and describes the exploits that he was able to perform against his enemies. He pursued them, he overtook them, he destroyed them, he wounded them, he made them fall under his feet. Now, we find from the next verse that David does not take credit for this at all. He's merely describing in these two verses what happened. He's merely saying that he was the vehicle, the tool, if you will, in God's hands that enabled him to pursue, overtake, destroy, wound, and crush his enemies. David knows the source of his victory. He knows the source of his battle prowess. He knows that it does not stem from anything within himself. He knows that it was given by God to him, and it was done to glorify God. And despite his sinful lapses, his understanding of the Lord God made him unbeatable in battle. Think about it. Even as a young man, when he went up against Goliath, they said Saul's armor didn't fit him, Saul's sword wasn't right for him. He was a shepherd lad. Lad could be up to 21 or 30 years old even, according to some students of the Bible. But he alone, single-handedly, went up against a foe that all the armies of Israel gathered under King Saul wouldn't even attempt. And the Philistine army that was backed by this giant, Goliath, they would just mock and humiliate God's people until David could take no more of it. So without strength, without experience in battle, this shepherd took five smooth stones and one sling and defeated an enemy that he had no reason to believe that he could defeat, except he knew God was on his side. Even at that age, he understood. And this psalm was written at the end portion of his life, looking back, seeing what God did throughout the many years he walked with God. Verses 39 and 40 say, and here's where we switch from I to the holy pronoun of you. For you, Lord, have armed me with the strength for the battle. You, Lord, have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You, Lord, have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. So the contrast here between the eyes of the first two verses And the you of the next two verses is very clear. So he is acknowledging his understanding of where the true source of his victory was. That's important for us in the view that we need to have of our enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we're told in the New Testament, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is fought by the Lord, and our portion of that battle is to stand, no matter what our circumstances are, steadfast in His love and care for us, in His power. We're insufficient for all these things, yet He enabled David to be armed with strength for the battle, to subdue those who rose up against him, and to give David the necks of my enemies. That's an ancient Middle Eastern picture of what used to happen when ancient wars took place, and the victors took the leaders of the conquered peoples, and they made the king or the governor or whatever, whoever was in power, bow down before them, and the ultimate sign of victory was to place their foot on the back of the enemy's necks to indicate complete, utter dominance. That's what God enabled David to do. Shortly thereafter, they would likely kill that enemy, but it was a symbolic declaration of victory. And that's what David is giving us here, a description of what God enabled him to do so that he could destroy those who rose up against him and those who hated him. David knew where his strength, his military success, and the subduing of his enemies came from. It was part of his accurate view of his God. And he knew that in himself he was nothing. But he could carry out God's purposes for his life, walk powerfully with God, because he understood who God was and who he was in relationship to God. He never lost sight, at least not for long. And he always gave thanks, especially in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms of David, they might start out one way, but invariably they include gratitude and thanksgiving. Goes on in verses 41 and 42. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. The enemies now are in view. David's enemies cried out because David was such a powerful adversary that they were being overwhelmed. So they cried out to be saved. And they cried out even to the Lord. And here David uses God's name, Yahweh, the great I Am. But he says, but he did not answer them. There are many in the world today, even in the church, who believe that they know the Lord, but they believe mistakenly. And they cry out, and then they find there's none to save. They cry out to the Lord and find he does not answer them, because they are mistaken in their view of God. Oftentimes, this mistaken view takes the form of, well, I'm better than the next person. I've never done what Bill has done. I'm not guilty of what he's done in his life. And I've always lived a good life. I give money to the poor. I even attend church. And I am okay with God. What that viewpoint fails to take into account is God's view of mortal man as born in sin, reprobate, and in need of salvation. It seems to me that some of these people, when they think of God or experience a relationship with God, think more of themselves. They're like the Pharisee in the Gospels that lifted his head and his arms wide and prayed to God. And Jesus' view of that Pharisee, who did all the right things, the Pharisees were professional law keepers. They tithed even down to their herbal seeds. They would, you know, have 10 little seeds of cumin. I don't know what cumin is, but I know it's seeds. And they would count out one for the temple and keep 9 for themselves. But Jesus looked at them and said, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They don't understand their God. Jesus said about the Pharisee who prayed, he prayed to himself, not to God. But he called on the name of God. He knew he, in his own mind, he was doing the right things in regard to God, but he didn't know the God revealed to us in Scripture. David did. But David's enemies did not. And because they did not, their cries to God went unanswered. And David was able to listen to this. Beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. Whatever reasons they came up against David, however deluded they might have been in their proposed ability to defeat David and David's armies, what ended up is David and his armies beat them as fine dust. That's very graphic. It's the put the foot on the neck kind of picture taken to the extreme. As fine dust before the wind. They couldn't even withstand a breeze at this point once David got through with them. And he was able then to cast them out, listen to this, like dirt in the street. Utterly vanquished, utterly without any strength remaining. Even though his enemies sought divine help, there was none to save because they did not have an accurate view of God. And without an accurate view of God, you're not walking with God. Now that is not to say that God, in his grace and mercy, doesn't use unbelievers. He does. He used Balaam, the prophet. He used Balaam's donkey, even, to make his purposes and his power known. And it's not to say that God always refuses to listen to unbelievers. I can personally attest to that fact. When I cried out to Jesus to bring me into his kingdom, to save me, it was because God in his grace and mercy had brought me to the end of myself. I had no illusions about self-reliance anymore. I had no vaunted view of myself and my ability to handle what life was throwing at me. And it's interesting because at that particular moment in my life, outwardly, things were going okay. Making some money, married, having a relationship with a very beautiful woman. From the outside looking in, I had it made. But inside, I was like dust. I had nothing left in me. And the Lord saw that state, even when I was an enemy. And he took pity on me. And he heard that cry for salvation. So those who call on the Lord without a biblical view of God really call upon a God of their own imagination. They don't call upon the God as he has so lovingly revealed himself in Scripture. The God who said to Moses, my mercy is everlasting, I am long-suffering, slow to anger. That's the God that we need to understand. And David understood that God. He goes on to say, you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Now this applied to David's life, definitely. But it also applies prophetically to the life of the son of David, Jesus Christ. There are many psalms that are messianic in nature. They were written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. David wrote quite a few of them, other psalmists as well, which spoke to the present circumstances of the psalmist, no doubt. But there were some psalms which were also prophetic. Psalm 22 is like that. Psalm 22 describes crucifixion from the first person viewpoint some 1,000 years before crucifixion was well known throughout the world. There are psalms that point to the current circumstance of the psalmist or the king, David in this instance, but they also give us a picture, a fuller dimensional picture of Christ, David's son. So it says here, "You have delivered me from the strivings of the people." When you see in the Psalms, especially in the Old Testament, any place in the Old Testament, peoples or nations, it is generally a reference to those who are not Jewish. From the ancient Jews' minds, there were the people of God, the Jews, and there was everybody else, the nations or the Gentiles. They were God's chosen. And unless you were a Jew, either by birth or becoming proselytized and circumcised and following the laws of Moses, you were destined for hell. But what this says is that the psalmist here, King David, was delivered from the strivings of the people to crush that witness. Because among all their flaws and failures, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were ordained by God to be his witness to the world. He chose Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees to be the father of the faithful. He gave Abraham's descendants the promised land. He did all of that because he wanted to make himself known to the world through the Jewish people. And he picked the Jewish people because he picked the Jewish people. There was nothing about Abraham that caused God to choose him. God chose him because God chose him. But his desire was that Israel be a witness, that the nation, the peoples around Israel, would look at how they lived, how their nation prospered, how God dealt with them, how they worship him in the temple, how they understood their sinfulness and his holiness. And God's desire was that that witness would be a revelation to the people around the Jews. Those people, in response, didn't want anything to do with it, by and large, just like today. The people of God, the world wants to shut us up. And their desire was to put down the nation Israel, to conquer it, to make it not exist. The same is true today in the reborn nation of Israel. So this verse says, "You have delivered me from the strivings of the people," meaning, from David's perspective, the nations around Israel that tried to destroy the nation were unsuccessful. God delivered David and the nation from them. From Christ's perspective, it means that those who sought to suppress the witness of God that Jesus was, the revelation of the Father, that the Son came to give a fallen world, even to the point of going to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, that striving to suppress that, to deny Messiah, to deny a revelation of God, was overcome. And it goes on to say, "You have made me the head of the nations." That was true of David. He conquered many of the nations around Israel. That will be ultimately true of Jesus when he returns. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The nations, all of the nations, when he returns, will bow down to him. And they will serve him. It says also that as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. I believe that is a reference to the future impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As soon as people who are honestly seeking the truth hear of Jesus, they submit to him. They bow down to him. It takes some doing on some people's part. It took me 40 years, people telling me about Jesus, my mother praying for me, being raised for the first 9 years in church, had no impact on me up until the Lord got a hold of my heart, brought me to the end of myself, and I began to hear him and hear of him, and then I began to obey him and to submit to his authority. Now, when you hear of nations or peoples in the Psalms, you'll also hear of foreigners. Again, from David's perspective, it's anyone not part of Israel. But from the prophetic perspective of Jesus Christ, it's anyone who has rejected God. And notice the two things that happen to them. They either submit to Christ, as it says here, the foreigners submit, or they fade away. And then part of that fading away is they come frightened from their hideouts. People in the world today are hiding from God. They think they can. They think that God, if He exists, doesn't pay attention to them. They think that God, if He exists, will not hold them accountable. And that's why they don't want to hear about God. Because they don't want to be held accountable. But when they hear of Him and submit to the authority of the gospel, they become different. And David saw this. He understood this. And in viewing that, he understood that that power, that result was from God. He credited it all to God. "You have," he says, "delivered me. You have made me the head of the nations." He goes on in verses 46 to 48. He says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man." Now this is David's summary of his understanding of God's grace and provision and protection in his life. He's really encapsulating in these couple of verses, 46 to 48, the knowledge of who God is. Again, as an example to us. The Lord lives. Contrast that to the lifeless idols of the nations around Israel at that time. The Lord lives, he says. He declares that unequivocally. And he uses the name of God. The great I am, Yahweh, lives. Again, his enemies called out to God of their own imagination, and there was no one to save them. But David's view of God, informed by the Holy Spirit, was that God is living. Today, we in this world are confronted with people who think that either God is dead, or they have replaced God with worshiping lifeless things. There are people who worship, who bow down to wealth, or relationships, or the acquisition of material things. There are people who worship a nation, or a political system. There are people who have replaced the true and living God for lifeless ideas and idols. It's not just something that happened in the ancient times. It's something that happens today. We think of idolatry and we think, well, we're so advanced culturally and politically and intellectually, we would never bow down to a statue. But that's just the outwardness of it. When, before I became a Christian, I bowed down to a lot of things. And it's interesting because in my pride, my exalted view of myself, rather than an accurate and exalted view of God, I thought I was in submission to no one and no thing. Looking back, I realized that I was enslaved. Enslaved to the false ideas and the false worldviews that I thought explained my life and gave my life meaning. I bowed down to things that had no life. But David's declaration here is that the Lord lives. He says, "Blessed be my rock." Notice that. He takes ownership, if you will, of God. He is God's and God is His. I believe the Lord honors that. I believe the Lord wants us to claim Him for us. He is our reward. He is our exceedingly great reward. He is our shield. He wants us to understand that as He desires to be in fellowship with us, He desires us to be in fellowship with Him. I frankly don't understand that. I have a very different view of humanity than my God does. I have a very different view even of myself, when I'm perfectly honest, than my God does. David understood that God was his, and he was God's. That's an example for us. God is ours. He calls us our God. He calls himself our God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he says, he's my rock, my foundation. Everything about David's life ultimately rested on his understanding and love for God. Not on his political position, not on his heredity, not on his riches. He had all those things. He had political power. He had riches. He was from the line of Judah. He had everything from the Jewish perspective, from the nation of Israel's perspective, that would make him something in the eyes of either himself or the rest of the world. But David understood that his true foundation was in none of that. His true foundation was in his understanding and knowledge and relationship of love and faith to the Lord that lives. He says, let the God of my salvation be exalted. Notice that. He takes ownership of that as well. He understood all that David experienced that was good and true and right and victorious was from God. He took no credit for it himself. And that view of letting God be exalted is the antithesis of self-righteousness and self-exaltation. When we are able to fully understand who we are in sin, who we are in insufficiency, who we are in selfishness and self-will, when we begin to understand those things, we become less and less self-righteous and more righteous in Christ. It is impossible to feel justified in ourselves with a full understanding of how we are so far short of the glory of God. The longer I walk with the Lord, the longer I study His Word and attempt to realize the kind of relationship with God that David has, the more I understand that there is, like Paul said, nothing good in me dwells. Paul said this. The Apostle Paul, who gave himself all he had, everything he had, for the sake of the gospel, said of himself and of his life, there is nothing good in me. All is from Christ. So when we have an accurate view of God, that He is our salvation, He is our rock, we cannot become self-righteous, and rather than self-exaltation, we understand who we really are. I recall a conversation I had years ago at work. Someone thought that because I was a conspicuous Christian, that I was happy that everybody else was going to hell. This was somebody who knew me for a long time, too. So either I had completely misjudged my impact on people, or he was projecting something on me that wasn't there. Either way, my response to him was, "You think I think I'm better? You don't know the half of what I really am. I've kept all that hidden from you all. I want to live. I want to earn money. You don't know the half of it. I don't think I'm better than you. In fact, the more I know of Christianity, the more I know of Christ, the more I understand how far from Christ and righteousness and goodness I am in and of myself." And I said, "You're lucky too, because me before Christ would have probably hit you. Me with Christ, I'm just mildly been used." But David understood that. There's no part in self-righteousness or self-exaltation. He understood it all comes from God. And with that understanding, he understood that God avenges, as he said here. It is God who avenges me. He took that personally. God who subdues David's enemies. God who delivers David from those who rise up against him. And God who rescues David from the violence around him. David understood that God does it all. And the Holy Spirit through David wants us to understand the same thing. Then we come to the last two verses. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. I like the way the English Standard Version reads in these two verses. It says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation the Lord brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. I've mentioned that oftentimes verses in different translations, if you read them in different translations simultaneously, you get perhaps a deeper understanding of the word choices that the psalmist was using. Therefore, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, because of your protection, because of your love, because you've avenged me and protected me and destroyed my enemies, because you've empowered me, because you've revealed yourself to me. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And notice that he says, among the Gentiles. David understood Israel's mission. It was to be a witness of God and to God among the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers. And to do that, he not only gave thanks among the Gentiles, but he sings praises to your name. Gratitude and thanks were the hallmark of David's life and walk with God. Gratitude and thanks. David, if you recall from the books of Samuel, was not ashamed to, in his tunic, dance uproariously as the Ark of the Covenant was paraded through the streets. At first they tried to bring it in a cart. That didn't go very well. But then he understood from the law how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by the Levites. And to represent that understanding and the gratitude that he had to the Lord for the establishment of himself as king, he danced uproariously amongst the whole people. If so much so, in fact, that his wife berated him when he got home. Undignified behavior for a king. David said, no, I was worshiping and singing praise to my God. He understood something that his wife did not. Gratitude and thanks were the hallmark of his life, with a life lived in understanding who God is. Great deliverance he gives to his king. Great deliverance, not just deliverance here. Immeasurable, ultimately everlasting. And notice it's he gives. Great deliverance he gives as a gift. David didn't earn it. God gave it. And he shows mercy to his anointed. Again, that's part of an accurate view of David's life and victory. Looking back over the years, he understood that his life was a result of God's mercy. Now, the word anointed here literally means one whose head is covered in oil. But it's symbolic of being chosen by God. David was certainly chosen by God to be the king of Israel after King Saul. David was certainly chosen by God to be a prophet and to be a psalmist. But in a sense, we are all anointed if we believe in Christ. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We are empowered with the Holy Spirit. And through that empowerment and that anointing, we can serve the same purpose in part that the nation Israel was to serve. We can be witnesses to the goodness and love and grace and power of our God, just like David did. And he says he shows mercy, not judgment. David deserved judgment. He did. He was a liar, an adulterer, a murderer. He was a lousy father in some instances. He made mistakes. He deserved judgment. But God, in his mercy, didn't give him what he deserved. Instead, He delivered him. It gave him a great deliverance. David understood that. And then, just to be very clear, anticipating heresies 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years in advance, he ends the psalm with this: to David and his offspring forever. There's still an argument going on in the Middle East as to who Israel belongs to. The Bible anticipates that and clearly, over and over again, declares that that land is God's choosing. And God chose to give it as an inheritance to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's descendants. So the particular nation of Israel is in view there, but here's where it extends to us, New Testament believers. We are told in Romans and other places in the New Testament that we are Abraham's descendants, not by flesh or by blood, but by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We believe God about his son and about our sin, and we are therefore descendants of Abraham by faith. Not that we are Jews by blood, but we are part of David's offspring because we are part. Our foundation of our relationship with God is embodied in the nation Israel and is carried forward to the rest of the world through their witness initially, but then through the ultimate witness of the Son of God. And it's to David and his offspring forevermore. Great deliverance forevermore. And I'll end with this. For us, we have this same promise. We have deliverance from eternal judgment forever. We have deliverance from an unthinkable destiny and torment forever through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are recipients of the ultimate guarantee of everlasting life, purchased for each one of us who believe by the death of God's Son on the cross. There is no price greater that could have been paid. But it was paid for us. It was paid on our behalf by God Himself. Now, if God went to that extreme to enable us to escape the fires and torment of hell, how sure do you think that promise of everlasting life is? It is as sure as an accurate view of God. It is as certain as God reveals himself to be steadfast and faithful, to be a rock of our salvation. We are God's and God is ours. He purchased us by the blood of his Son. We were bought at a price, each one of us. And that price is unrefundable. If we are his, we are his forever. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. That is great deliverance forevermore. Let's pray. Oh no, that's not. Not yet. I'm sorry. Errant notes. So what have we learned? We've learned, again, that an accurate biblical view of God is the key to our proper understanding, proper worship, proper thanksgiving of God and to God, and the proper view of ourselves. David understood all that, we've learned, and so should we. It is all about God. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and nothing about us in and of ourselves. Now, in Christ, we are a pearl beyond price. But in ourselves, we require a Savior. We've learned that God is faithful. We've learned that God is powerful beyond even what we can imagine. And yet, in that power, He is merciful and gracious and loving. David knew that. David examples that for us. We've learned that when we partner with Him based on that accurate view of Him, understanding we are nothing and He is everything, when we partner with Him in meekness and understanding, we are empowered to defeat our enemies, just like David was. And as David knew that, we know something David most likely did not. We know the cross of Jesus Christ. We know how much God loved us. we understand to a fuller extent God's faithfulness and His power and His mercy and His love. And we know something, that all of these things, whatever we conceive of them, whatever our view of them now, there is more to come in eternity. Now let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You that we can understand through the inspiration of Your Spirit to David, through the entirety of Your Bible, that You love us. Loved us so much, You sent Your one and only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become His righteousness in Him. Again, Father, there are no words to express our thanks and gratitude. Give us a deeper understanding of You. Give us a deeper understanding of ourselves. And above all, Father, bring us into that deep and abiding relationship of love and faith that enables us to walk with power and effectiveness, and to be able to show mercy and grace to those around us as You have so abundantly shown us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I saw Joe outside.